Let me begin this morning by telling you that I'm glad to be home, maybe a little reluctantly, but I'm glad to be here. I'm thankful for your prayers on my behalf and our travels. The Merrills and me and Rita, we had a wonderful time. The weather was wonderful except the last day. We were going to go fishing and it rained all day. So next time we'll do the fishing earlier. But had a great time. It was good to be away. I also want to publicly thank Brother Sellers, Brother Marty, and Brother Tim for speaking in my absence, and Brother Sellers for taking over my teaching duties. I want you to know that I appreciate that and your willingness to do it in a good way that you do that. I want you to know that I'm deeply grateful for that. I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be able to get back to work, so to speak. Got a very busy next 6 weeks, Lord willing. On the 10th of April, I'll be leaving for the Philippines. I'll be gone for 30 days. I'll be gone to the 8th of May. So I would ask you to keep me in mind, keep that work in mind, that good might come from it. And we hope and pray that God will give increase to the efforts that we do at that time. Also, this morning up in the front, there are new study books for the new study that we will begin in 2 Corinthians beginning next Wednesday. A week from this Wednesday, we will begin a new book, 2 Corinthians. We also will begin a new quarter. And so if any of you teachers who have master plans that need to be put in the master books, please update that before we change teachers over again on the 6th of March. And also the calendars for the month of March are here. I also want to add one more thing. Beginning 1 month from today is our gospel meeting with Brother Dennis Ross. Many of you do not know Brother Ross. Brother Ross preaches in Sweet Home, Oregon. Fine young man. I've known Brother Ross for about 11 or 12 years. He preaches in a good congregation in Oregon. I knew him when he preached in Santa Barbara, California. He was there for a number of years, 8. He's been in Sweet Home for about 7. I know Brother Ross will come here prepared to do his work, and I want us to pray and prepare to do our part in this gospel meeting. Brother Dennis will be coming. His wife Sharon will be accompanying him. We are grateful that she's able to do that. Her and Rita are very close, and we're glad that they'll be able to be here and spend some time together. So please keep that in mind. Begins on March the 24th through the 29th. And keep that in mind and be making your decisions and your appointments that you might be able to be here each and every evening. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to look at a passage, and we're going to really use this as a way of starting, talking about something today that I believe is important for all of us to know. Many times we come in contact with those who tell us that they are religious people. Do they believe in God? Of course they do. Do they believe that the Bible is His Word and is infallible and that its author is God? For the majority, the most do. Yet, must we have authority for all things that we do in the name of religion? And they will give some sort of agreement to that, but it does not take you very long to get into a biblical discussion with those who are in other beliefs to find out that you do not agree. Now, the reason must be asked is, why don't we agree? If we believe in God, if we believe in the Bible, if we believe it's infallible, if we believe we must have authority for all that we do in religion, why is there not more agreement in the religious world? The answer to the question is simply put that someone is not rightly dividing the Word of God. How many times do we as students of the Bible come across passages or words or phrases that we do not understand, and simply we gloss over them, we just jump them, and we just read over them without giving the full intent of what the verse means? What do we do? Well, we usually skip it. We don't look it up. We don't try to cross-reference it. We don't try to learn about what it's saying in the text. And we come away with failing to understand all that's in that passage. We're no different many times than our religious friends. Today, I want to discuss with you some vital Bible doctrines. I want to do this by looking at some words that I believe are very important, not only for us to understand, but for us to be able to convey to other people the necessity that they understand what the Bible is talking about on these subjects. Understanding the truth on these, I think there's 10 words that we'll talk about, will go a long way to combating error, giving them and you a better understanding of what the Bible teaches, and be better able for us to be able to teach those that we do not come or we are not in agreement with. Another goal that I hope that these lessons will do is instill in your mind that you need to study your Bible as a student of the Bible. You need to examine what you're studying. You need to make sure you understand the context. You need to make sure you understand the words that are used. You need to understand their meaning. And you need to understand how they're used, that you might not misuse them or teach them in a way that would not be in accordance with the Word of God. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, the Apostle Peter made this statement. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Brethren, we need to be able to give answers. We need to be able to explain what we believe, why we believe it, and how is it used in God's Word. You don't need to depend upon me. You don't need to depend upon the elders. You don't need to depend upon what you were taught. You need to do it for yourself. You need to get in there and you need to study. You need to make application that you might have a good understanding of God's Word. Now, there's two reasons for that. Number one, your eternity is based upon your understanding of it. Your understanding of it and your application of what you understand is going to determine where you spend eternity. So I believe that makes it vital that you understand what it says. Number two, one of the responsibilities that we have is to teach. And you cannot teach what you do not know. You must understand what your responsibility is. You must understand that we are going to come in contact with people who do not agree with what the Bible teaches. They do not agree with you. And as I've told some people who've asked me in times past, you need to always get the discussion away from a personal level. It's not you and me. It's not them against us. It's what does God's Word say? You must get them to go to the Bible. But you're not going to go to the Bible if you're not very familiar with it, if you don't have any confidence in your understanding of it. You're not going to turn to it, just like they won't turn to it. And that puts us both in a dilemma. And so this morning, I want to talk about some words that we've talked about on different occasions. You've read them in different occasions. But I wonder if we truly understand what they mean. The first word that we're going to talk about is one that was just mentioned in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. That word is the word sanctify. And I want to talk about sanctification. What does that word mean? What is sanctification? Who does it apply to? How is it used? Well, defining our term, it comes from the root word sanctified, and it means to separate or to set apart. Sanctification is used in the New Testament of the separation of the believer from the evil things and the evil ways of the world. Sanctification is a setting apart and be making distinctive one thing from another thing. And we are to be sanctified people. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 8, God gave his people a law. Contained in that law were 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments, if by their application of them and their living them, were to make them distinctive and different from all the other people that were around them. If you would take your Old Testament and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter number 5, in verse number 12, it talks about the Sabbath day. It says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you." God commanded his people to keep the Sabbath day. That was a day that was set apart. That was a day that was special, that was for God's people, and was a day of God for them to do certain things. And they were to give God that day. And they were to set it aside. They were to set it apart. And they were to sanctify it. They were to use it in a very distinct way. In Exodus chapter 31, and in verse number 13, Moses talks about this process with God's people. In Exodus 31, and in verse number 13, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This was a way of God setting them apart. That day was a special day, and their observance of it and their actions on it would demonstrate to others that they were set apart for a special purpose on that day. In Leviticus chapter 8 and verse number 10, the sons of Aaron were consecrated. The New King James Version uses the word, and the King James uses the word sanctified. What does that mean? These sons of Aaron were sanctified, set apart, for the special work of high priest. The priesthood, the high priest, came from the order of Aaron, and that family was set apart. They were sanctified, and they were sanctified for a special work, and they were the only ones that could do that work. They were set apart. They were consecrated by God. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. It is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." God designated certain things for man's use. In all these examples, God and man, God sanctified certain things. He sanctified certain things for man's use, for certain purposes, and for certain uses. Now, he also, individuals were forbidden to do certain things because they were set apart, and in that set apart relationship, they could not do some things. The priesthood in Leviticus, if you go read and study Leviticus, there were things that they were forbidden to do because they were sanctified priests. They were set apart for the priesthood. They were set apart for the work of the priesthood. And there were things that they could not do, things that they could not participate in, foods that they could not eat, drinks that they could not take part in, because they were set apart for a holy work. Now, we don't live under the Old Testament economy today, but the principle of sanctification is much the same. And here's how it affects us. All sinners need sanctification. It doesn't make any difference what your sin is. It doesn't make any difference what your lot in life is. When you are guilty of sin, you need to be sanctified by God. Saints are called by God, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 7, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, when we studied the beginning of the Corinthian letter, these saints in Corinth were called by God to be saints. Now, by Christ, when Christ cleanses us from sin, there is a sanctification that takes place. There is a separating and a distinction that is made. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Let's read some passages that talk about this act of sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 16, it says, Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience of righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, to being set free means to be set apart. You were set apart from sin. Why? Because sin was removed. The guilt and the condemnation of your actions was taken away. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse number 9 and 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. It says, "Then he will say, behold, I have come to you to do your will. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God." If you notice down in verse number 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, the blood of Christ was able to set man apart for a special work that he was going to give them. And the blood was a means of sanctification. It was the means to set us apart. In other words, brethren, without the blood, you cannot be sanctified or set apart to do God's will. That's one of the reasons that we are in great disagreement with many in the religious world over the subject of baptism. It is not baptism per se that we disagree with. It is how does man gain sanctification? How is he set apart? He cannot be set apart without the blood. Without the blood, there is no sanctification. Under the old law in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the Bible tells us, the Hebrew writer tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, brethren, man cannot be set apart for any spiritual work until he places the blood of Christ on his soul. Unless he is sanctified by that blood, he has no relationship with God, because in sin he can have no fellowship with God. God has no fellowship with sin. So if a man is truly sanctified, then he has been set apart. He has been made separate by the blood of Christ. And unless man can tell us how he gains the blood of Christ outside of the realm of baptism, then we're going to be at a disagreement. Because the Bible clearly says that we're sanctified by the offering of Christ. How does the offering of Christ benefit one? It can only benefit them is if they take it in the means that God has instructed for it to be gained. And according to Romans chapter 6, that means is through baptism. That's what puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. Now, sanctification by the Spirit, in 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, there can also be a sanctification by the Word. The Word sets us apart to do certain things. It gives us the authority to do certain things. What's the point? The key point is this. A person's sanctification involves his own will. You cannot be set apart unless you desire to be set apart. It is not something that the Holy Spirit can just make you do. It is not something that he can overwhelm you to do. It is something that you must take upon yourself to accomplish. We must be willing to obey the gospel in order to receive this sanctification. Simply stated, brethren, a matter of God designating a certain relationship in Christ, but man's willingness to obey the gospel, he enters into that relationship, and he enters into it to serve him faithfully. Now let me ask you a question. Is this something that is attainable? Yes, sanctification is attainable. Is it mysterious? No, it's not mysterious. Is it understandable? Yes, it's understandable. All you have to do is look at the Bible. The Bible says we are to be sanctified people. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talked about those Corinthians. We studied this earlier. It says you were washed, you were sanctified. How is one sanctified? One can only be sanctified by the blood of Christ. And unless one can tell us how man comes in contact with that blood, they have no answer for sanctification. And so, brethren, when people tell us that, well, we just disagree about the water. No, we don't just disagree about the water. We disagree about the process. We disagree about sanctification. Now, if you would ask them, do you believe that you must be sanctified? Well, sure. We got to be sanctified. We got to be set apart. Then the next question is, how is it done? What makes it possible? And they'll say, if they're honest to the Bible, what they're going to say is, well, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ. That's right. Now the next answer must be, how do you gain it? You see the process? You see how this answers a lot of other things? You see, if you don't understand something, it's going to lead you into error in something else. When you start arguing about baptism and you start arguing about not being necessary, when you start arguing about that, what are you going to do about sanctification? What are you going to do about being set apart? What are you going to do about how man is sanctified with Christ? How are you going to do that? How are you going to put him in contact with the blood of Christ? You see the problem that they have? See, you don't ever need to go to the water. Just deal with sanctification, and that will answer the question. Now let's talk for a minute about another word that's found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, in the King James Version, it uses the word election. And that's a word that sometimes really frightens brethren. when we talked about being elected in Christ. What is this election? Who does it apply to? And how did God do it? How did God elect us? Well, there's many, many different conclusions about how one is elected in Christ. But he chose us, it says in verse 4, from the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, that's a long time ago. That's before anything was created. Matter of fact, that's over 6,000 years ago. Over 6,000 years ago, Christ elected certain people to be saved. Oh, we're going to talk about predestination. No, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But is it a true statement that we have been elected by Christ? Yeah, that's a true statement. Well, how does one gain this election? Well, if you look up the word, there's many different Greek words that define the word election, but the definition of them are all the same. It means it's to choose, chosen, or elect. It's a Greek word that means to pick out, to choose out a person or a thing. To choose a person. Now, how did God choose certain people? How did this special election take place? Now, I think there's some basic concepts that we must understand. Number one, who is doing the choosing? Well, the one that's doing the choosing is God. This is wholly of God. It's an act of his divine mind. Now, why? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by the grace of God, and it is not by own works if any of us should boast. Now, this choosing is wholly done by God. God designed his own eternal purpose for the salvation of men. The realm in which this could be accomplished, God chose what realm and how that would be done. This election takes place by a certain process. And there is no other process than this one that God has put in order, has put in place. You see, let me give you an example. What about the children of Israel? Why were they elected, so to speak, or why were they chosen to be God's people? Well, God tells us. We don't have to wonder about that. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen to what Moses spoke when he's giving the law to this second generation that grew up in the wilderness while the first generation died, and he's recounting the law of Moses, and he's giving to that second generation. Notice in verse number 7 when he begins to explain the reason why they were chosen. In verse 7 it says, of chapter 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of number. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath when he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." If you look over at the same book in chapter 9, in verse number 5, it says, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go into the possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." You see, God promised some things. He chose the children of Israel, but he didn't choose them because they were the most righteous. He didn't choose them because they were the more in number than anybody else. He didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. He chose them simply on the basis that he loved them. Now, why is that important for them to know? They need not get puffed up. Now, you're my chosen people. You're the chosen race. You're the race that I'm going to bring my son to this world, but don't get puffed up about that. I didn't do that because you were better than anybody else. I did that because I bestowed my love upon you to fulfill a promise that I made to your fathers. And he's talking about the promise of Genesis 12 that he made to Abraham, that he passed on to his son Isaac, that he passed on to his son Jacob, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that they would be made a great nation, and that they would be given a land. All that was elected by God, but God elected the process by which that was done. God was the one who chose how he's going to do that. Now, I've been asked 1,000 times, if I've been asked once, why did God take so much time to send his son here? Why did he just send him right after Adam and Eve sinned? When sin happened, why did he just send the son and be done with it? Well, you'll have to take that up with God. Because God had a plan. And God had this plan before he created, before he said, "Let there be light," before he ever uttered those words. God had designed a plan. And he designed a plan where men that he would elect. that they would be saved. Now you say, well, Keith, are you talking about respect of persons? No. I'm just telling you God does the choosing, but how he does it, God has given evidence and he's given instruction about that. But the place of the choosing, where is the place of this choosing? It's wholly done by God, but the place that this choosing takes place is only in one place, in Jesus Christ. Now how do I know that? God, Christ is God's chosen. He is the one that is elected by God. He was the one before the world was created that was saved. If you go over to Revelation, he says that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now what does that mean? Well, he wasn't slain until the Jews hung him on the cross there around AD 33. What does it mean that he was slain before the foundation of the world? Before the foundation of the world, God had determined that there would need to be a human sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Because man would sin and would disobey God, God knew that there was going to have to be an atonement made. We'll talk about that word later tonight. But there had to be an atonement. There had to be a price paid. God knew that before he created anything. Now, but he determined that all men would be saved through Jesus Christ. He chose that to be so. And nothing that man does changes that. That was God's choosing. Saints are to be chosen. They are elect. Why? They are in Christ. What does Ephesians 1 verse 3 say? All spiritual blessings, where do they reside? They reside in Christ. What does that mean? There is not any spiritual blessing that can be gained outside of Jesus Christ. Unless you are in Christ, you have no access to the blessing. Unless you are in Christ, you have no access to all the promises that God made. He chose, he elected. He determined that all men would be saved through his Son. All men would be elected and would gain the promises and the benefits and the assurances of God if they would accept his Son. God chose that. Again, God chose the realm and the sphere of which man could be saved. It was in Christ. It was that way that man could be saved and no other way. But that does not mean that he chose that for man. Now, he chose the means. It was God's plan. It was God's will that he would save men. It was God's election that it would be done in Christ. But he did not make this choice for you or for me. He didn't even make this choice for his people. If you don't believe that, go back and read the Old Testament. Did he choose? No, he made the provision. He made all things ready. He made all things possible, but he didn't make them do it. God doesn't make us do it. It's an election that you must take part in willingly. Now, the time of choosing was before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 through 11, it talks about his eternal purpose. Who was that eternal purpose in? That eternal purpose was in Jesus Christ. The eternal purpose in Christ, his death was foreordained. If you read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, it talks about the unspotted lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Eternal life has been promised, according to Titus 1 and verse 2, and God cannot lie, he promised it. According to Isaiah 53, 700 years before the fact, Isaiah very readily set out how this suffering Savior would be the Redeemer of man, how he would suffer for the sins of man. But it was God's decision, it was not man. What was God's election? What was God's election? God's election was his Son would pay the price. That was his choice. That was his method. That was his desire. And nothing that man does changes that. Man could not be saved in any other method, by any other person, by any other means. God's election was sure. It was going to be his Son. It was going to be the death on the cross. And it was going to be something that God had determined before the world began. Now, you notice, God's decision was not man. God's decision was the way. God chose the way that it would be accomplished. And you know what? If you want to be saved, you've got to go down that way. If you try to get elected in any other way, you're going to fall short. Because the only way that you can truly be elected by God is by through the process that God determined before he designed anything. What was the purpose of this choosing? Is the purpose of it, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, was to set us apart to be holy and to be sanctified. Be ye holy as your Father is holy. We are a special people. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about us being a peculiar people. That doesn't mean odd. That doesn't mean weird. That means different. We are here for a different reason. We are here for a different purpose. We have a different beat of the drum that we follow. We don't just follow any road. We just don't go down any path. There are some things that have been predetermined. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and in verse number 22, Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. He says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. This was God's purpose in his choosing his son. It was to make us blameless, to make us holy and irreproachable in our sight. Even though we've committed sin, we can be brought before God in a holy, irreproachable, and in a way that will be accepted by God. Now how can that be if you and me are guilty of sin? And we are. How can I be brought before God in such a fashion? Because of the death of his son. Because of the blood of his son, the purpose of his choosing his son was to make this possible. You see, God chose this sacrifice to make it possible that man would be able to stand before God sanctified, to be able to stand before God in a way that God would accept him. He couldn't accept him in his sin. And since he couldn't die for his own sin, and since he couldn't shed his own blood for his own sin, God predetermined, he elected that would be done in Christ. The purpose is to make you and I able to stand before him in irreproachable light. You see, brethren, why that's important? Because in God there is no darkness. If you stand before God, you have to be sanctified. You have to be in light. You have to be out of sin. Does that mean perfect? No. But that means that you must have your sins forgiven. That's God's purpose in calling his son. Now, the choosing, the election is conditional. Now, what do I mean by that? God set all the parameters in place. Who determines whether you ever take issue of it or whether you ever accept it or not? You do. Turn over to Matthew 22. Look at verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know what? Many may hear the gospel preached, yet only those who obey and accept his terms can truly be called chosen. Does that mean that they were chosen above someone else? No. That means they accepted God's terms. They accepted God's provision. And this is where the world misses. The world says that God makes people do that. No, God doesn't make people do that. God's election is that he determined how it would all come out. He determined how the process would all come out. He determined how man would have his sins rectified, how man could stay sanctified, how man could gain access to Christ. He did all of that. He made all the preparations. He made it all possible. He elected that. His election was that all that be made possible. But whether or not man ever obeys it or not is up to his own free moral agency. We need to understand. You know, in John 12, there were some men who believed Christ, but they were not confessing before men because they feared the Jews, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, they believed, but are they chosen? No. They're not chosen because they would not accept the terms. They refused the terms. They refused to acknowledge them. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached to these uncircumcised Jews of the heart, and he gave them a history lesson. He told them exactly what their forefathers did, and they were following down the same path, and they resisted the Holy Spirit just like their forefathers did. And what happened to their forefathers? They were destroyed because of their disobedience. What is the conclusion? You're going down that same way, the same thing's going to happen to you. Now, did God determine that his people would be destroyed? No, but he knew they would be. Why? Because he knew they'd disobey him. You see, the election depends upon man's response. The eunuch. One lesson. One lesson from Philip. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? He begins at Isaiah 53 and he teaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus to him according to Acts 8, verse 35. They come to a certain body of water. It says, see, here is water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? Now, could you and I make the comment that he was elected before the foundation of the world that he would ask that question? Now, you better not say it that way, because if you do, that sounds like predestination. That sounds like God has a little wheel up here and he spins it, and if you put your finger, then you're saved and nothing you can do is going to change that. But if he doesn't put your name, if his finger doesn't come on your name, then no matter what you do, can you be saved? Now, tonight we'll talk about predestination. That's what man think, but I'll tell you, God didn't predetermine that. But God elected some things, and his election was that if you want to be saved, you're going to have to be saved through Christ. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to be saved by the blood of his Son. If you want spiritual blessings, you're going to have to get in Christ. And brethren, the question is not whether we think a person is good enough. That's not the question. The question is not that did God love him. God loves all men. John 3:16 says God loves the whole world. It says, for God loved the whole world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is not the issue. God's desire that all men be saved, 2 Peter 3:9, is not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is not that God doesn't love him. The issue is not that God didn't make preparation. The issue is whether man will accept his predetermined term. That is the question of election. Election is something that God determined the process, the purpose, who it would be done in. But whether or not you ever accept it is something that you and I must answer for ourselves. So don't be afraid of the word election. Oh yes, God elected some things, but that doesn't take away our free moral agency. What about another word? What about the word condemnation? That's a word that's used a lot in the New Testament. Condemnation. Who does it apply to? Who will do it? And is there any escape from it? No, according to some people in the world, when you've been condemned, you're on hard luck. You're out. And nothing you'll ever do will change it. Think about that for a minute. If this predetermining, when we'll talk predestination tonight, but this condemnation understanding that you've been foreordained before the foundation of the world to be lost, what a terrible thing. How could you call God a just God? How could God be called a just God that he predetermined before you were ever born that you were going to be eternally lost? But brethren, if he predetermines your election to be saved, then he must also do the latter. But you know what? Nobody wants to charge him with the latter. Some do. Some will. Some will go that far. I mean, that's a real risky proposition, because then you're getting into the justice of God, and I think you're going to have some problems. But there are some that, to prove their doctrine and to prove their position that they believe that it's been predetermined they be saved, they will say that some have been predetermined to be condemned. No, but I'll tell you what God did determine. He did determine by what means you will be condemned. There are some criteria that if you do certain things, you will be condemned, and it won't matter who you are. If you do certain things or a lack of doing certain things, then God will condemn you. To define our term, condemn means to judge. It means to damn. That's what condemn means. It carries the same basic thought. The Greek word refers to judgment of a divine tribunal. The emphasis is unmistakably laid upon that which follows the divine judge's verdict. Condemnation or punishment. The sentence pronounced, a verdict, a condemnation, the decision resulting from an investigation. Who makes this investigation? God does. What does he investigate? Your life. My life. Vine says, it's a judgment, the activity of God or the Messiah as judge, especially on the last day, when Jesus made the statement in John 5:22, God has rendered all judgment to the Son. What does that mean? It was delegated to Jesus. God the Father gave the means of judgment to the Son. When you and I stand, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're going to stand before his Son. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account to him. We need to understand the word often means judgment that goes against a person, condemnation, and the punishment that follows it. There are two truths from these definitions. If you take all these definitions and put them together, there are two eternal truths. Number one is, all will stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 teaches it. Romans 14 verse 12 teaches it. 2 Corinthians, Revelation 20 verse 11 and 15 teach that all men, regardless of race, regardless of nationality, regardless of what sex they are, regardless of who they are or what they did in their life. It makes no difference to God. All men will face eternal judgment, and no man can escape it. Number two, unless we do something about it, unless we do something about the time that we have, it is inevitable what the verdict will be. Unless you do something with your time and with the decisions that God's rendered in your capacity to do, there are things that God gives you the capacity to do. There are things that God gives you the capacity to reject. You have it in your means to either accept it or reject it, and determining whether you accept His condition and His meeting His requirements, you will be condemned. There is no way around that in the Bible. People want to talk about the love, they want to talk about the mercy, they want to talk about the long-suffering, all that's well and good. Brethren, there's another side to God that men are going to have to deal with, and that is retribution. When man refuses to obey God, there is a consequence. If you do not believe that, and we're going to leave this to this morning here, but let me give you three basic examples. If you do not believe that there is a consequence, when Adam and Eve refused to listen to God, and they ate of the tree that they were commanded not to eat of it, in Genesis 2, they were told when they were given a commandment that the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. There was a condemnation for disobedience. Now, did they escape it? You know they didn't. Genesis chapter 6, when God looked down upon the world, and He saw that it was evil continually, and that it repented Him that He made man, and He determined that He would destroy man whom He created. Was there a way around that? There was no way around that except for Noah. Noah was the only one that got around that condemnation. How did he get around it? It says in verse 8 of Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? He found divine favor. How did he do that? How did he find divine favor and all the other people in the world were condemned? How did he do that? Well, you get a little insight in Genesis 6:22. After he gave the instructions to build the ark, you remember what that simple passage says? It says, but Noah did thus what God commanded, all according to what God commanded him, so did he. What does that mean? Let me put that in layman terms. He obeyed. He obeyed. What about the prophets? Remember the king at Jeremiah, Jeremiah 36? He comes and gives the king. The king wants to know if he's going to be successful in battle. Jeremiah says, nope. You're going to be defeated. You remember what he did to Jeremiah? Threw him down in the dungeon, put him in that muck and mire, put him down there, and said, I'll deal with you when I get back. You remember the words of Jeremiah, the prophet, to that king? He says, if you deal with me, then I'm not a prophet of God because you're not coming back. You're not going to deal with me. And you know what? He didn't deal with him because there was a condemnation that Jeremiah gave to that king for his disobedience to what God required him to do. And there was a condemnation there, and nothing that king did changed what God determined to do. Putting Jeremiah in that dungeon wasn't changing the outcome. He was going to be killed, and he was, and his kingdom was lost. Brethren, there are consequences. You want to talk about love, you want to talk about mercy, that's great. But there is a consequence when you go against God. And all men, they can try to explain it away, they can try to soft soap it, they can try to smother it with love, but the bottom line is, if you can obey God, you can also disobey Him. And if you disobey Him, if there's blessings to obey Him, what must necessarily follow? If there is blessings on those who obey, what is the end result of those who disobey? And brethren, just read the Bible. Just read the Bible. Ask your friend this question. Show me one person who ever disobeyed God that it worked out to their benefit. Just one. Just one in the whole Bible. Just give me one example of somebody that disobeyed God and it was better for them. You know what? They're not going to find it. Condemnation is a biblical doctrine. It is something that God's Word teaches about. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll talk about the history and we'll talk about how man places himself in condemnation. I want you to know that we just talked about election. God didn't determine who would be in this circle of condemnation. We determine that. God determines who He'll condemn by their actions, but But their actions are predetermined, not predetermined. Their actions are determined by their own choices. And whoever chooses wrong is a consequence. You know, but I don't know why people have such a problem with this. You know why? We don't have a problem understanding it in the world, do we? Parents, you give your children guidelines. You give them instructions. What happens when they disobey them? Yeah, that's all right. We'll just sweep that under the carpet. We won't do anything about that. Some parents do that. Their children live to do greater and more harm because they're not disciplined. They're not corrected. Now, brethren, I want you to know God doesn't deal with us that way. When God lays down stipulations, he's not just talking to be talking. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the page that's been selected. Let me give you, as we close this morning, what God says in his word. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. He's not just whistling Dixie. He's just not filling in words in Mark 16. God says you have a choice. You can obey God. You can hear him. You can believe him. You can repent of your sin. You can confess his name before men. And you can be buried in a watery grave. Or you can say, that's nonsense. I'm not going to do it. And I don't want to do it. And you cannot do it. That's all in your ability to choose which way you want to go. But I'm telling you, brethren, if those who obey receive God's blessing, then what about those who reject it? Are you going to try to reason that you can reject it and yet there is no consequence for doing so? Brethren, it's a pipe dream. There is a consequence for waiting. There is a consequence for delaying. There is a consequence if you fail to accomplish what God has set down as his terms. Nobody can force you to obey God. But you must be able to accept the consequences if you refuse his gracious offer. It's gracious. He didn't have to offer it. We don't deserve it. We didn't merit it. We don't earn it. It's something God freely...